Very much those who've led us in our worship tonight, and appreciate you for being here, and hope that when you leave tonight's services, you'll be glad you came, that you'll feel like that we've honored God's Word, that we've honored and praised His name. Speaking of God's Word, would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. As this year's presidential election draws ever closer, one thought that I have as we approach it is the reality that this is a significant moment in American history. Anytime you have an election of who is going to be your leader, it could be potentially a very historic moment. You never know what the future holds or how a presidency will turn out. But no matter whom we elect to be our next president, we're going to have something or someone we've never had before. We're either going to have our first female vice president, or we're going to have our first African-American president. So think about that. A lot of changes have happened in our country in the last 100 years, for example. Changes in our society and access to government and to voting and to rights and to jobs and equal incomes. And while we still have a long way to go, I am grateful for that progress that provides more and more equal opportunity for all. I want to think about that. Many times we think about that as an American idea. It's not an American idea. It is God's idea. And I don't know of any book in the Bible that emphasizes that God longs for equal access than the book of Luke. So would you join me as we just kind of read the opening verses and then take a few moments to look at the man in the message. Luke chapter 1 verse 1, "Inasmuch as many as have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Now we continue our Sermons From series. We took the week off last week so we could complete our study of Psalm 49. Then I want us to come back. We've looked at a message from Matthew and a message from Mark. If you think about those messages, remember we emphasize that Matthew seems to be a book written to Jewish Christians. It has a very Jewish flavor to it. When we looked at the Gospel of Mark, we posited the possibility that it was written to Christians, especially in the Roman Empire, maybe Christians actually in the city of Rome, potentially Christians who may actually have been undergoing persecution or maybe recently came out of it. As we think about that background, we saw it more as a Latin audience. We talked about all those Latin phrases and Latinisms that were throughout the book and all the hints of a movement in that direction. As we move to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see a little different focus. There's going to be some similarities. It's going to include the audience of the other two, and especially the audience of Mark. But I think we're going to see just a little bit different flavor, as I hope we will see with each of the Gospels, and that each of them give us a unique perspective. As we talked about in our very first lesson, it's like taking this podium and walking around and looking at it from every side. You're looking at the same object, but by looking at it from different perspectives, you're able to get a four-dimensional view of what you're looking at. And so I think each of the Gospel writers help us to better see the life, ministry, and purpose of Jesus. First of all, let's just remind ourselves a little bit about the man Luke. We talked about him some as we were concluding our study of the preaching epistles, sometimes called the pastoral epistles. Remember, we looked at 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and we got to the end of 2nd Timothy. We talked about Luke. In fact, we talked about Luke and Mark, so we won't spend a lot of time on Luke, but I just want to remind us of some of the things we noted. As we look at Luke and Acts, first of all, the Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Depending on who we view as the author of Hebrews, Luke and Acts might possibly mean that Luke has written more of the New Testament than anyone else, depending on whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But as we look at this, I just want us to realize that we've got a massive chunk of the New Testament that comes from this one man, and when we combine Luke with Acts, and we'll talk about Acts in a few weeks. It is the only writing, he's the only author in the New Testament that is a non-Jew. He presents the Gentile perspective on the message of Christ, and I think that is important, significant, and unique. Also, as we look at it, we see some hints of his Gentile background. First of all, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul lists his Jewish co-workers, and then he begins to talk about his non-Jewish co-workers, and in that listing, in that discussion, he includes Luke. You're going to find the Greek in the Gospel of Luke is much better than any of the other Gospels. There's also an interesting statement over in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 19, it says this, "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama." That is, field of blood. Now, would you notice how he worded this? Again, Luke, believed to be the author of both Luke and Acts, notice what he says when he's talking about this Aramaic term, a language of the Jews. He says, in their own language. So I think these are just a few hints of the fact that he is a man who comes from a non-Jewish background, is writing from a non-Jewish perspective. He's also a doctor. We find in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Luke is described as the beloved physician. We alluded to this before when we were looking at 2 Timothy, but I don't think it can be overemphasized how important it would have been to have had a doctor as a part of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul had, he says, a thorn in the flesh. It is not known exactly what that is. If I had to make a guess, my guess would be it would be an eyesight problem, but I don't know that 100% sure. That's just my guess. But he seems to have had, or he describes himself as having a thorn in the flesh. It was a physical problem. You also have to remember that he was imprisoned on more than one occasion. He was beaten, shipwrecked. I mean, if something could be done to a human body, it was done to Paul's body. And so having a physician as a part of your evangelism team would have been hugely important and powerful. One of the things you may remember when we talked about Luke earlier with 2 Timothy, we talked about the fact that Luke was with him in both of his imprisonments. For example, he's mentioned in the book of Philemon in verses 23 and 24. And then, of course, he's also mentioned in the second imprisonment of Paul in Rome in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When you're in a Roman dungeon, or we know his first imprisonment wasn't quite that extreme, we know his second imprisonment was that extreme, you don't get a lot of help from the prison guards, and you don't get any help really from the Roman government. The only help you can get is from friends who are going to pitch in and help you as best they can. And so again, to have somebody like that to help him would have been tremendously important. We need to remember that we're talking about a totally different level of medical doctor than what we have today. Okay, it's going to be much more rudimentary than what our medical doctors know today. It's going to have a little more superstition and some of those kinds of things, home remedies mixed in, than what we would know today. But he would still have been, in his day, medically, health-wise, the best hope for so many people. He also would have been among the most educated men of his day. And I think that, as well as the fact that he comes from a Gentile background and Greek was his native language, I think those attribute to the fact that you see a more polished book in the Gospel of Luke than you do the other Gospels, and you see a better quality of the Greek language. I don't know if we mentioned, you know, you look at Mark's Gospel. Mark obviously knew Greek, but it doesn't seem to have been his native language. It is not polished at all. I think I told you maybe before that one of my teachers, Dal Flatt, said Mark's favorite word was "and." Okay, and it reminded me of when we have our preacher's camp and all the guys get up here and spoke in English and do what all of us do from time to time, and I no doubt you've noticed me doing it. Sometimes we have these crutch words like and, but, we kind of stick in there. There was this sensation when you're reading through Mark in his language that he puts in a lot of those ands, because he's writing in a language that's not as comfortable to him. But that's not the case when you read Luke. It's written by a man who is very comfortable in that language. So I want us to see that he was a doctor, he's a missionary, he's a well-educated man, And most of all, he's a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and he was extremely faithful to Paul. You remember Paul talked about when all others forsook him and fled. Some left because they were betraying the gospel. Others left because the gospel had to go on and they needed to go to other cities to continue to spread the gospel. Luke's the one that stuck with Paul through thick and thin. So he is a man of tremendous loyalty. So we think about the message that he shares. First of all, let's talk a little bit about his audience or who it might have been. First of all, we know that the letter is addressed to someone named Theophilus. That word simply means friend of God or beloved of God, one loved of God. Some think that it's just a generic term for all those who are God's people. That may be the case. I think the fact that he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus leans against that. It's a very formal way to describe God's people. I haven't been able to come across in my own mind a reason he would have worded it that way. If he's just talking about generic Christians, why did he say most excellent? That's a term that you can find places like Acts 23, Acts 24, and Acts chapter 26. It was a term that was typically used for officials, especially Roman officials. Most excellent. In other words, that's kind of a term that you use for political officials. And so based on that, I tend to believe he's writing to a real person, and that it was a person who is either a leader or somehow a political leader, a person of importance in the Roman Empire, or a person with some wealth and influence. Now, why might he be writing Luke and later Acts to this same person? There are a myriad of reasons we might posit. We need to recognize that they are educated guesses, but they are still guesses. Because he doesn't say, you know, here's why I'm writing to Theophilus. He does talk about here's what I'm trying to do in the letter or in the book. But he doesn't say I'm writing to Theophilus because he did this and I did this, etc. Some of the reasons that have been posited, one that I think makes a lot of sense is that if he is a wealthy and influential person, then he may have actually been the person who bankrolled the writing of this. You need to remember that it was a very expensive proposition to write something, especially of this magnitude in the ancient world. You take the book of Luke, and you look at the sheer size of the book, and you compare it to most of the rest of the books in the New Testament. I mean, it is massive in comparison to the size of all those other letters that Paul wrote. And to be honest with you, most of the letters Paul wrote are massive when compared to the letters that the average person wrote in the ancient world. They just didn't have a lot of writing materials. Okay, not all people had the level of writing ability, much less the financial means to be able to get the writing materials to send the letters. Okay, it was a more expensive proposition than it is for us today. And so they didn't write long letters. Then you've got this massive document, you've got all the research that's behind it, there would have had to be potentially some financial backing. So some think that this may be like a dedication to the publisher at the beginning of a book or a letter. Others believe, for example, it may be connected with Paul's Roman imprisonment. You know, if we're going to date this book, I think it's likely written somewhere in the very early 60s. The book of Acts is written after it. The book of Acts records Paul's being taken as a prisoner to Rome. It ends with Paul describing Paul being in Rome for a couple of years in Acts chapter 28. I think that probably dates somewhere around 62 or 63 A.D. So I believe Luke had to have been written prior to that, though I don't think it was written a long time prior to that, somewhere right about that same time. In fact, I tend to think maybe that Luke, what his plan was to write a story of the history of the church, but he wanted to go all the way back to Jesus and bring it all through together. In other words, his original purpose may have been Acts and went back to the life of Jesus, but again, that's just a guess for what it's worth. But the point is that he may have been writing because of Paul's Roman imprisonment, some believe, because Paul is on trial for what he's preaching and teaching, and that maybe Luke, as a co-worker of Paul, a traveler with Paul, You can look in places like Acts chapter 16, verses 10 through 12, where he talks about things they're doing and places they're going, and he uses that plural first-person pronoun, we did this, we did that. So he's a co-worker, at least in times in Acts, with Paul. And so it may have been that he was writing down an orderly account for a Roman official, maybe somehow connected in Paul with Paul's imprisonment and Paul's impending trial. And again, just recognize that there's possibilities there, but just that it's an educated guess. But it does say that he wrote it to most excellent Theophilus. Also, I want us to think about a more extended audience. I think in a large sense, he's writing to the Gentile or the non-Jewish world at large. It's interesting that basically in this gospel, with the exception of the word amen, he removes all words from foreign languages. Basically, he only uses Greek terms. We talked about, for example, in Mark, you've got all these Latinisms, which are basically Latin words that are just transliterated. They just took Greek letters and stuck them on the Latin words. Well, basically what he does in Luke is he just uses the Greek and dispenses with those other ones. When you look at the genealogy that is used in the Gospel of Luke, he doesn't go back to Abraham like Matthew did, who's writing to the Jews who stressed their father Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. I think that is more consistent with somebody who's writing to the world at large rather than just to the Jewish community. Again, I think the quality of the Greek that's in this document. In fact, he has three different types of Greek in the document. He has classical Greek, which is the high quality Greek that they used in the schools, in the classical schools. He then has kind of an Aramaic style of Greek that flows more with Aramaic ways of talking and sentence structure with poems and those kinds of things. And then he has Koine Greek, which is the kind of Greek that the average person spoke on the streets. I just want us to realize that he had a complete mastery, or an incredible or tremendous mastery of the Greek language. And I think all of those things point to that kind of an audience. As we look at what he's doing in the book, he says that he's carefully researched these things. He says he's talked to eyewitnesses. And I want you to think about some of the other Gospels. If Mark is sharing a lot of the thoughts and preaching of Peter, then what we have in Matthew, Mark, and John are largely Gospels that are eyewitness accounts drawn largely from one person. With Luke, you may have a more broad source or set of sources in which he talks to numerous eyewitnesses, he carefully investigates, he carefully interviews, and then pulls all these things together to help those who are not Jews in the Gentile world at large to see the message of Jesus Christ for them. He starts the book with a prologue, kind of telling what he's going to do. He gives the past of Jesus up through chapter 3. He tells about the early life of Jesus. He then moves into a section where he talks about the preparation for his ministry and John the Baptist and so forth. He then talks about his preaching in Galilee, then preaching on the way to Jerusalem, then his preaching in Jerusalem, and then finally his passion or his death and his plans for the future, taking us through Luke chapter 24. And something you'll notice as you look at Luke is over and over he pictures Jesus as moving toward Jerusalem. And we'll talk a little bit more about the significance of that in just a few moments. As we look at this book, what are some unique characteristics of it that we might bring out? We're going to talk about this a lot more in Acts, but first of all, I do want to emphasize that there's a lot of historical information here. He is going to refer to leaders. He's going to refer to events. He's going to refer to things that can be used to historically verify things. That, to me, is significant. If I'm going to make up something that is a lie, that involves stuff that's going on right now, the last thing I want to do is to give people tools to disprove the accuracy of what I am saying. For example, if I'm wanting to, in 10 years from now, write a made-up document about the United States of America. And I'm going to make up a whole bunch of lies, but I want people to believe it. If I give them at a certain date and a certain time wrong information about who the president is, who's the vice president, you know, etc., 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 it is going to destroy the validity of my document. What I'm trying to say is that if Luke is just making all of this up, then he's not helping his cause if he's trying to mislead people by giving all of this historically verifiable information. In other words, if he mentions this and this person and this place and this island, that's especially going to come in play in Acts, and they're not really there, then he's destroyed the credibility of his document. The fact that he goes to such emphasis, such lengths to emphasize those things, I think adds to the credibility of Luke as an author and the credibility of the book we know as the Gospel of Luke. It's also interesting, you have a lot of medical words cast throughout this book, and that shouldn't surprise us. You have little extra details. For example, in chapter 5, verse 12, talking about Peter's mother-in-law, it talks about she didn't just have a fever, as the other gospel said, but he said she had a high fever. You have something, it may not be of anything of interest, but if you look and compare Mark 5 with Luke 8, you have something interesting. In Mark chapter 5, verse 25, Mark says, "A woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but had grown worse." I'm reminded that while God is involved in the process of the Gospels, of inspiring their message, He allowed these men to write within their own personalities and their own experiences. And so when Mark talks about this woman with a hemorrhage of blood that was being healed, it says, you know, she not only had to deal with the hemorrhaging, but all of these doctors had added to her pain and all her money's gone and she's actually worse than she was before. But it's interesting then when a doctor writes about the same event. He says, "A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone." I think that's kind of a fascinating and interesting different perspective. And again, I want us to see how each of these authors challenge us to look at the same events and see new beauty and learn new things. About 59% of the Gospel of Luke is unique. For example, the Gospel of Luke is the one that tells us about the birth of John the Baptist. It's the one that tells us about the shepherds seeing Jesus at His birth. It's the one that tells us about the circumcision of Jesus, His presentation to the temple at age 12, His going to Jerusalem, presentation at the temple, and then later His going to Jerusalem at the age of 12. So there are a lot of things about Jesus we wouldn't know if it's not for this Gospel. Two last things I want you to think about in regard to this book. One is its emphasis on prayer. Luke is the gospel of prayer. There are 9 prayers that are recorded in Luke. 7 of them are not found in any other gospel. In Luke chapter 5, it talks about the fact around verses 15 and 16 that Jesus would often go into the wilderness to pray. And if you look throughout the book, He had a consistent pattern of prayer. He was praying at His baptism in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we're going to find that He's praying at Capernaum. He had had a long day. He had been healing and casting out demons, and He arose the next morning to pray, when we compare Luke's account in Luke 4 with Mark's account in Mark chapter 1. We're going to find that He was praying when He explained to His apostles who He was. Over in Luke chapter 9. He was praying the night before He chose His apostles in Luke chapter 6. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before He went to the cross in Luke chapter 22. He prayed on the cross in Luke chapter 23. And Luke chapter 11 verse 1 says, "His apostles watched Him pray, and when they watched Him pray, they asked Him to teach them how to pray." I think there's a powerful message there to us about the importance of talking to our Father. If the Son of God treasured His time with God, then let us never take it for granted. But if you ask me what's the central message of the book, I think it lies, first of all, in Luke 19:10. But before I mention that, I want us to look in Luke chapter 2. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem in verse 25. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And he was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And one of the things you're going to find in Luke Acts, there's a tremendous emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." If you go to the end of the book, in chapter 24, he's going to say in verse 47, "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says His purpose is to seek and save the lost. Now you could say that's the message of any of the Gospels. But the emphasis in Luke is on the fact that He didn't come just to save the lost. He came to save all the lost. You're going to find in the Gospel of Luke, it emphasizes Jesus' connection to all peoples. It's going to pull in stories from the Old Testament of important people who were not Jewish, like the widow of Zarephath or Naaman. You're going to find in the Gospel, it emphasizes childhood by telling more about the childhood of Jesus than any other Gospel. It's going to emphasize the role of women. It's going to mention 13 women that aren't found in any other Gospel. You're going to go to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and you're going to find out those who bankrolled the ministry of Jesus were women. No other Gospel stresses that. He's going to emphasize that Samaritans are on equal footing with the Jews as He tells stories like the healing of the 10 lepers and the one who came back to say thank you. He's going to talk about the outcasts and the downtrodden, those that were looked down on, as He tells the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, or the thief on the cross. In fact, in Luke 19:10, when Jesus said He's come to seek and save the lost, He was in the home of a tax collector. And the others were shocked that He would go into the home of a sinner, because they equated tax collectors with the worst of sinners. Remember, we talked about that with Matthew. But as He sat in that home, He said, "I'm here for folks like him." And the message of the Gospel of Luke is, it doesn't matter how poor I am, it doesn't matter what color I am, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or a child, you may be somebody that society's looked down on, you may be somebody that society has left out, but God loves you and sent His Son to die for you. Every society of all time has always had people who are second-class citizens. For the most part, we don't know that. Most of us in this room have never walked in that lifestyle. If we have, we've done it very little. But it's interesting when you look at the life of Jesus, the people that thronged to Jesus were the poor, the downtrodden, and the outcast. Because they realized that they mattered to Jesus Christ. Would you take out your songbook and turn to the hymn of encouragement? The story is told of a marshal in Napoleon's army who was in a tent dying from wounds, and he asked for the Emperor Napoleon to come and see him. When Napoleon came to his room, to the tent there, he pleaded with Napoleon to save his life. There was nothing Napoleon could do, and so he shook his head and turned away. And as he was drawing his dying breaths, he was still shouting, "Save me, Napoleon! Save me!" He realized as he died that Napoleon was just a mere man without the power to save. My guess, every doctor here at some point in their lives has had to come face to face with the reality of life and death. And I didn't sit and talk to them before this, but I would guess if they've been doing it many years, you know, they would tell you that they've come to realize that there's a limit to what they can do. I thank God for physicians. My family has been personally blessed by people who know how to work to help the human body heal. But there's a limit to what a doctor can do. I think Luke understood that limit, that there are things he can do, and there were probably lives he had saved along the way. But there comes a point when we go beyond human ability, whether it's a doctor or an emperor. Ultimately, when it comes to spiritual healing, the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Luke's saying. Salvation in Christ is available to all. He can heal the sins of all. And so I don't care who you are and what your background is, where you came from, Jesus is for you. And so my plea is, if there's somebody here tonight who has never, based on faith in Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Christ, if you've never been baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I want you to know He loves you, He died for you, He came with a mission of saving you. And it doesn't matter whether the rest of the world treasures you, values you, or includes you. You will share the same heaven, the same eternity that everybody else who has the courage and love to accept the Lord has. For those of us who are Christians, I want us to think about, first of all, our relationship with God and what changes we need to make. I want us also to think about what are we doing to make sure that message of salvation is going to the whole world and our whole community, not just certain portions of the community where it's more acceptable to go. And then I want us to think about whether we treat people the same way Jesus did. Jesus didn't see color. Jesus didn't see income. He didn't see whether you were an older man or a little child. He just saw a being made in the image of God. How do we see people? Do we see people through the eyes of the Savior who died to save the world? If we can help you in your relationship with God, please come as we stand and sing.